I think every generation thinks that the era of their childhood was the best one. And I don't know why that is. Maybe it's because as children, we just want to have fun. And we find ways to do it. And as times change, those ways of finding fun change as well. I think of the things that we got away with in our youth that our kids today, there's no hope. We have security cameras, we have neighborhood watches, we have people with phones that are able to film everything. One of the cutest videos is the video on YouTube of this young boy. He's about 8 or 9, and he's doing a doorbell ditch. Do you know what that is? You don't really do that out here. I don't know that you even have doorbells or ditches, for that matter, at least on the yard. But anyway, this boy, he rings the doorbell, and the door suddenly opens, and there's someone standing there. And he's like, oh, no, I've been caught. And the lady's like, well, I'm telling your parents. And he says, well, my dad is the one that set me up. He told me to go do this. He said this was a milestone in his childhood, and he didn't want me to miss out. And then his dad goes running by, and he's like, son, you're an idiot. Run! Things you can get away with. Well, anyway, I am a child of the 70s and early 80s. And something unique happened in the early 80s, and that was the creation of the VHS. I'm not even sure what H stands for, but it has something to do with video. VHS, right? And we had this thing called Blockbuster Video. And so my mom in the evening around dinner time or just after dinner, she would say, honey, why don't you go down to Blockbuster and pick out a movie? Bring it home and we'll watch it. We didn't have cable back then. We had 3 channels and one of them was snow, more than not. But anyway, so I'd go to Blockbuster Video and I would think about on my way pedaling my bicycle what I wanted to watch. And when I got there, there were too many choices. I simply did not know what to choose. And I would end up being there for like 20 to 30 minutes going up and down the aisle, up and down the aisle, until finally something struck me and I'd say, I want to watch that. I call that mood purchasing. You're purchasing something based on your mood. Whatever your mood is, and you may not even know what your mood is until you have to make a selection. I wonder if at times we don't read the Bible that way. We are moody readers. We pick up the Bible and we determine what mood we're in. And then we say, well, I feel like I need to be encouraged today. Anybody ever do that? I feel like I need some encouragement. What's a favorite book for encouragement? Anybody here know? What's a favorite book for encouragement? Come on, help me. Psalms? That's a home run every time. What else? It's not the first book I pick, by the way. New Testament. Philippians. That's my go-to book. I don't know why, but to me, that book is rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. 6 times it mentions rejoicing. And I'm like, if I ever need a pick-me-up, I go to Philippians. But of course, the Psalms. Absolutely, if I'm struggling with my faith or I feel like the world's against me or things just are not panning out the way I planned, the book of Psalms is my go-to. But when I write letters of encouragement to others, when I write thank you notes, you know where I go oftentimes is the book of Proverbs. I think that's a great book for that, just a pithy statement, something profound, something insightful. Well, anyway, regardless of your mood, there's one book you will almost never turn to. You want to guess what it is? The book of Job. The book of Job. In fact, when I was in Bible college, my professor told me, well, not me, but the class, he said, look, if you struggle with depression, stay away from the book of Job. You know what? He was wrong. He was wrong. If you will spend time in the book of Job, you will be encouraged. There's a lot of good things in the book of Job. Some people don't think it's pleasure reading, but there are some things said in Job that are not said anywhere else in all of Scripture. Very encouraging words. This morning, if you want to, go ahead. Job chapter 29. This does tie in with our study in the Gospel of Luke. Job chapter 29. I'm going to jump right in without giving the background. You need to read the whole book for that. But here it goes, NIV. Job continues his discourse. How I longed for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through the darkness. Boy, we could just stop right there. There's a lot of encouragement in that. God does watch over us. His lamp does see us through the darkness. He goes on in verse 4, "Oh, for the days when I was in my prime." Anybody over 50? Okay, thank you for that. Some of us well over 50. "Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house, when the Almighty was still with me and my children were around me." Boy, I can resonate with that. Today's my son's birthday. He's turned 30 today. And oh, I wish I had him around me. But he might come home tonight. He's hunting near Fort Peck. And depending on how that goes, we might see him. But how parents love to have their kids around most of the time. Verse 5, "When the Almighty was still with me and my children were around me, when my path was drenched with cream and the rock poured out for me streams of olive oil. When I went to the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square, the young men, they saw me and they stepped aside. The old men rose to their feet. The chief men refrained from speaking and they covered their mouths with their hands. The voices of the nobles were hushed and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me. Because I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist him, the man who was dying blessed me, and I made the widow's heart sing." If you highlight your Bible, highlight that last verse, verse 13. If you mark your Bible, underline it, and put next to it this reference, Luke 7, 1 through 17. Let's read it again. "The man who was dying blessed me, and I made the widow's heart sing." This morning, we are going to see a wonderful connection between Job 29:13 and Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. I left the old title in the bulletin, so don't count that. But I'm titling this sermon, "Rise Up in Jesus' Name." Rise up in Jesus' name. So let's turn to Luke chapter 7 as we enter into our study. "When Jesus had finished saying all of these things in the hearing of the people, he entered the village of Capernaum." Now, Capernaum is a compound name. It's two words. Kephir in Hebrew means village. So Kephir is in the beginning of many towns. Oh, Gabe, where are you? Welcome. I just spotted you. Glad to have you here this morning. So Kephir and then Nahum. Nahum, right? Maybe not the Nahum of the Old Testament, but some guy named Nahum, the village of Nahum. Kephir Nahum, if you're wanting to say it in Hebrew. But we say Capernaum. "There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, 'This man deserves to have you do this.'" If you mark your Bible, maybe write an underline under the word "deserves." "Is worthy of" is another way to say it. "This man deserves, is worthy to have you do this." And here's the reason why. Because he loves our people and he built our synagogue. "So Jesus went with them. And he was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, 'Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve.'" And now he's saying, "I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Wow. Just say the word. Verse 8. "For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, 'Go,' and he goes. I tell this one, 'Come,' and he comes. I say to one, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. You know, there's only like two times in the New Testament when Jesus was amazed by the reactions of the people. One was when he was in Nazareth, where he was raised, and he returned as the Messiah, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. And then, this spins on its head, he was amazed at the measure of faith of a Gentile God-fearer. That's interesting to put those two together. And then he says, Jesus says, I tell you, I have not found such great faith in all of Israel. He found faith, but not great faith, not like this. Verse 10. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house, and they found the servant well. As a former United States Marine, I always take a special interest when soldiers are mentioned in Scripture. Because the greatest thing to ever happen to me serving our nation was I found Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior while serving in Okinawa, Japan. And it dramatically changed my life. It was literally walking out of darkness into light. It was like finding a compass when you're wandering around in the wilderness and you don't even know which way is up. And then you come to find the Lord. You get a hold of His Word. And then you enter the body of Christ. And you have for the first time an understanding of who you are, why you're here, what it's all about, where you're going, how you're going to get there. I mean, it checks the boxes of life's biggest questions. Doesn't mean you'll have everything answered this side of heaven, but the best answers are found at the feet of Jesus Christ. And so when soldiers are mentioned in Scripture, it's like E.F. Hutton. I lean in. And I want to hear what's going down. And the reason why this is so interesting to me is that it was a shock to my system, being a Christian in the military, to run into Christians who feel that being in the military or serving in law enforcement and being a Christian is incompatible. How can you say you are a Christian and have served in the military? I literally had someone come to me and say that. I was dumbfounded the first time I was approached in a hostile way because I was like, have you not read about King David? This man was a warrior's warrior, and he wrote the psalm that said, Lord, you strengthen my hand for battle, you prepare my hands for war, and he was a poet, and he was a prophet, and he was a king, and he served the Lord in such a way that the Lord said that this man, his worship, his heart for me has caused him to be like the apple in my eye. So it's not incompatible to serve in such a way and be a soldier, be a sailor, be an airman, be a Marine, be a Coast Guardsman. Did I say sailor? I don't know if I included them. Okay, I will. Just this once. Don't tell them I said so. But pray for your military personnel. Pray for those in law enforcement who serve the Lord because they have that extra added responsibility of honoring the Lord in very difficult situations, situations most of us will never find ourselves in. And so I found these people, or they found me, who felt that being a soldier and being a Christian were not compatible. And I really struggled with that. In fact, when I was candidating at our first church in Saskatchewan, the district minister sat down with me and he said to me, Frank, I've enjoyed this interview. You've answered everything correctly. I can see that God is working in your life, but I seriously have to make this note in your record book that I'm concerned about your former military background. I just don't think it's compatible with pastoral ministry. So 23 years later, you tell me whether or not it works, okay? It has its strengths. And it has its weaknesses. But I do remember telling that district minister, a bit surprised at his attitude. Now, again, this is Canadian, so it's a little different. But I remember telling him with enthusiasm, I said, soldiers make the best Christians. How is that? They understand authority and they understand discipline. And those are two marks of a follower of Jesus Christ. And oh, by the way, you ever heard of Tony Perkins? You ever heard of Chuck Swindoll? You ever heard of Chuck Colson? You know what they all have in common? They're Christians. Oh, and they happen to be former U.S. Marines. Sorry, I almost left that out. So Luke chapter 7, verses 1 and 2 informs us that in the town of Capernaum, the town that Jesus chose for his headquarters for his earthly ministry, It was there that there was a Roman centurion, a man in charge of about 100 soldiers, which in today's vocabulary would be a captain in the army or a captain in the Marine Corps. That would be about the proper rank structure. And so this captain, this centurion, he had a servant whom he highly valued. For those of you who are employers, have you ever had an employee that you highly valued? You treasured them. You thanked God for them. Well, this Roman centurion had a servant who was deathly sick. The word servant in Greek is the word doulos. The word doulos. And it means slave. It means attendant. It means bond servant. We were talking about this in our Sunday school class this morning. The definition of a doulos in Greek is a person devoted to another person with a disregard to their own interests. Think about that for a moment. With a disregard to their own interests. Have you ever heard of a judge being recused of a case? The judge has to recuse themselves because they have some interest in the verdict personally. So they recuse themselves. So we as Christians have recused ourselves and we've given our lives to Christ and we've said, not my will, but your will be done. My interests will be secondary. Your interests will be primary. And by the way, there are people scared, nervous to do that. They're nervous about surrendering their life to Christ. By the way, surrendered's not even a word I know how to spell because it's not authorized in the Marine Corps. You're not even allowed to do it. We've never practiced it. We don't know the way. During the Korean War, when Chesty Puller, our colonel, was leading Marines in battle, he says, "All right, gentlemen, they're to the front, they're to the back, they're to the left, they're to the right. We are surrounded. We've got them right where we want them." The most decorated man in Marine Corps history with 3 Navy crosses did not know the meaning of the word surrender. So that is not a word we're accustomed to. But I got to tell you, it's the basis. It's the foundation of what it means to be a disciple. It means, Lord, Lord, you're in charge. I follow you. Did you know that you and I have been called to be slaves of Jesus Christ? Listen to this. 1 Peter 2:16. Live as free people. And we say, yes, I like that. And Peter goes on and says, but do not use your freedom as a license to sin. Okay, I'm with you on that. And then he says this, live as God's slaves. Wait a minute, I don't like that. Can we erase that last part of the verse? Absolutely not. Today, even here in North America, there's a lot of talk about the evils of slavery and the history of slavery. But the reality is, you don't get too far into the scriptures when slavery begins to make an appearance in human history. And so we find that slavery has been around almost as long as human beings have been around. But as it relates to the relationship of the centurion, he had love and affection, empathy and sympathy for his slave, for his servant. In fact, this centurion, he deemed himself unworthy to approach Jesus directly, but he took the risk and he sent the elders of the community to go and intercede on his behalf with Jesus. And when the elders of Capernaum came to Jesus, these are Jewish men, they pleaded earnestly with Jesus. And I wonder what they said to him. But they said, this man deserves to have you do this for him, even though it wasn't even for him, it was for his servant. But Lord, this man is worthy because he's done 2 things. He loves our people and he's built our synagogue. Now, what's interesting is if you go and visit Capernaum today, you will go and sit in the synagogue of Capernaum. Everybody that goes does this. This is part of visiting the village. So you go there and you sit in a 4th century synagogue. 4th century. So what does that mean? That means 400 years after Christ. But what's unique about this particular synagogue is if you'll go and walk on the outside of the perimeter, you will see that the white stoned synagogue sits on top of a black stoned synagogue of the stones of Capernaum. That is most likely the synagogue referred to in this passage of Scripture. You can see part of the retaining wall of the original synagogue. It's still there as a silent witness to this man's affection for the Jews in Israel and especially for those in Capernaum. Now notice in verse 5 why the elders took this risk to go to Jesus. They did it because they said, this centurion is worthy to have you do this for two reasons. Number one, he loves our people. And number two, he's built our house of worship. Now, none of the commentaries say this, but I'm going to say it. This Gentile soldier was a Zionist. He loved Israel. He loved the people of Israel. He loved the land of Israel. And I will tell you, I'm excited to know I will meet this man someday. And hopefully you will too. I will go and I will talk to him and I will ask him how, as an Italian Roman soldier deployed downrange to a out back backwoods nation, oppressed and under the control of the Romans, how did you come to fall in love with the God of Israel and with the Jewish people? This man was a Zionist. Let me explain what that means. A Zionist is a person who believes that the God of the Bible is the God of Israel and that the land of Israel belongs to the Jewish people whom the God of Israel has chosen to be his chosen people. There's a lot in that. But basically it means the God of the Bible is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that the land of Israel belongs to the people of Israel. And God has already decided. He said in the book of Leviticus, do not sell the land. It belongs to me and I'm giving it to the Jewish people as their internal inheritance. If you believe that, guess what? You get to be part of my group. A Zionist, somebody who believes that Zion, the land of Israel, belongs to the Jewish people because God gave it to them. Now, the Apostle Paul had a deep love for the Jewish people, and he records this love in the book of Romans, chapter 9. Paul says, "For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ." Do you understand what Paul is saying here? Now, why am I picking on Paul? Because Paul is a Jewish Pharisee whom God called to be a bridge to the unbelieving Gentile world. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. There were 12 disciples of Jesus given to the Jewish people, but God gave the Gentiles one apostle, and his name was Paul, a Jew of Jews. In fact, he makes his case in the book of Philippians. He says, is there any advantage in being Jewish? Yes, in every way. He says, I myself am a Jew. I am born into the Jewish people of the tribe of Benjamin. The most important, notable thing about that is the first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. Guess what his name was? Saul. What was Paul's Hebrew name? Saul. And it goes on. But Paul says, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people. I'm going to say it bluntly. Because you all look sleepy. Is it too warm in here? Maybe we should open some windows. I don't know. This excites me, obviously. But Paul says, I would rather go to hell than to see my Jewish people have to go there. Do you see what he's saying? That's literally the Greek. I could wish that I myself were anathema, cursed, cut off, going to hell for the sake of my own people. If my destruction would bring their salvation, I would offer myself. That's what Paul says. The people of Israel. And here's why. The Jewish people. Theirs is the adoption of sonship. Theirs is the divine glory. Theirs is the covenants, plural. There are six of them, if you want to know. Theirs is the receiving of the law. Read Psalm 119 sometime about our attitude concerning the law. Theirs is the temple worship. And theirs is the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And, by the way, this should excite all of us here, from the Jewish people comes our Jewish Messiah, Jesus. Now, I don't know how this is all hitting you right now, but I will let you know that on October 7th, 2023, a violent action came out of Gaza into Israel, in which over 1,200 Jewish people were slaughtered in the streets, innocent men, women, and children. And immediately, an action that was the worst action against the Jewish people since the Holocaust caused Israel to rise up like a lion to destroy the people who are seeking their destruction. And the Western world turned, not everybody, but mainstream media, whatever you want to call it, turned violently against Israel. And we saw this with the college campuses especially hosting these rallies from the river to the sea, Gaza will be free. Now, the reason I'm stomping on this pretty hard, because this is not my normal tone, those of you that call this church home know this, is because for the last few weeks since the interview with Tucker Carlson and Ted Cruz, I've been getting emails from our young people, from this congregation in our community, who don't live in Luster, saying to me, "Pastor Frank, I'm confused. Am I still supposed to stand with Israel? Am I still supposed to bless the Jewish people? Am I supposed to sanction everything Israel does? When Genesis 12:3 says, 'Those who bless Israel, I will bless. Those who curse Israel, I will curse.' Does that have anything to do with us today? Or are we blessed through Christ and don't need the Jewish people anymore?" These are the kind of emails I was getting. This is hitting our young people because they're not hearing what I'm sharing with you. They're not hearing this in the churches that they're attending. They're not hearing this on the college campuses that we're sending them to. They want to know. Okay, well, again, I could do a series of sermons on this issue, but understand, I love the fact that the first Gentile in the New Testament, who I'm going to label as a Zionist, is a soldier. Doggone it, we don't have enough military in this room because I didn't get a single amen. I am failing you this morning. I apologize. There's a lot more I can say. Let me edit as we go. So the world has shown an unmitigated hatred and hostility towards Israel. They have screamed, "Genocide in Gaza." Well, guess what happened 2 weeks ago? I don't like to use the word peace treaty because there is no peace. Hamas hasn't said, "We were wrong, we're sorry, we love you, can we shake hands?" They hate the Jews just as much as they did on October 7th. Not a peace treaty, but a holding ceasefire, let's call it that. And the media could have rushed in mass, to document the genocide. But you know what the reality is? There wasn't a genocide, was there? Nobody cares. Not in the news. It's not even a blip. Because there was no genocide. It wasn't about genocide. It wasn't about Gazans. It was about a hatred towards Israel. Why? I'm going to tell you right now in case you want to know. Jerusalem is a city. It's the epicenter of the world. Ezekiel says it's the navel of the world. Not where all the lint gets caught. It's the idea of the umbilical cord to heaven. Jerusalem, the epicenter. It is the founding city of the three monotheistic religions, supposedly. I don't see how Islam can claim that, but they make that claim anyway. Maybe, of course, it has something to do with Abraham, doesn't it? But understand this, and here's the rub. If you want to know why there's such hostility when it comes to Israel, that it's never neutral, you either love it or you don't. You have strong opinions one way or the other. It's because God of heaven, creator of heaven and earth, has put his name on Jerusalem as his city. And he has said, "I will bless the world from Zion." And so hatred against Zion, hatred against Israel, is actually hatred against God. That's why there's a rub. Understand, it involves Israel, but it's bigger than that. It's a hatred against the God of Israel. It's a hatred against the God of the Bible. Now notice in verse 8 that the centurion says something very interesting. He says to Jesus, he says, I don't need you to come to my house. All you have to do is send the word. Dispatch your word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God spoke and said, let there be light. And there was light. He sent the word. And the world came into existence. He sent the word. But the centurion says, Jesus, you don't need to come to my house. Send the word because I am a man under authority. He didn't speak like a Marine. A Marine would have said, because I am a man with authority. I know how authority works, is what he was saying. But notice what he says. I am a man under authority. This man was humble in the eyes of the Lord. And the Bible says, humble yourself in the eyes of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And I think it was his love for God, his humility, his walk with the Lord that caused this event to take place, that his servant was healed. As it relates to the authority of Jesus Christ to send the word, I want to remind us this morning again from the book of Philippians that therefore God has exalted Jesus Christ to the highest place and has given him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Luke goes on in verses 11 through 17 to tell us about the raising of the widow's son, the widow of Nain. Jesus raised her son literally from the dead. The scripture says that Jesus entered the village of Nain and he saw this funeral procession. He reaches out and touches the coffin. If you have the bulletin insert in front of you, there's a question about that. And I want you to try to answer that. And then maybe tell me after church what your answer is. But Jesus reaches out, he touches the coffin, and he speaks these words, young man, I say to you, get up. There are three times in the New Testament in which we read that Jesus raises someone from the dead. He raises the synagogue ruler's daughter by saying, Talitha, kum, little girl, I say to you, rise up. Then in the Gospel of John, we have the famous story in John chapter 11. Jesus goes to the tomb of a man who's been dead for 4 days, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. You've heard this before. It's not original with me. Why did he say the word Lazarus? Anybody know? Because if he didn't, everybody in that tomb would have come forth. And then thirdly, this story here. Listen, when we're making an apologetic as to why we follow Jesus, simply point out he does what nobody else can do. He raises the dead. He heals the blind. He causes the blind man to see, the deaf man to hear, the palsy man to get his sense back, the lame man to walk, the leprosy guy to be healed and cleansed, and he raises the dead. Jesus said, rise up. I want to close this message by asking you, do you know what is the next prophetic event to happen on God's calendar? God has a calendar. He has set the times when things are supposed to happen. The next thing that is supposed to happen is we are going to hear Jesus declare, this next part, you have to fill in the blank because we don't know what the wording is. It says, at the Lord's command, the dead in Christ shall rise. What is the Lord's command? You know what I think it is? Let's go. He will say to the armies of heaven, let's go. It's time. When Christ calls, we will go. This cemetery behind me, for those of you not familiar with our community, about 100 feet behind this wall is a cemetery. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive shall be caught up to meet them in the air, to be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's see, Brant, if you'd come, and we'll close in a song and a prayer.